Well, as the kids make their exit, here's a little test. He is risen. Yeah, I know. We celebrated Easter a couple weeks ago, but the fact remains that we celebrate that Christ is risen, right? And so then that means that we actually continue to celebrate that. I mean, it's beautiful to be able to celebrate on Easter morning, but hopefully you sense God's invitation to celebrate the fact that his son Jesus rose from the grave every day, right? Not just on Easter morning, but every day. And certainly that's something we're excited for here at Trinity. I mean, we kind of live in the season of therefore, right? Because Christ is risen, therefore we will live a certain way. Because we have Jesus made available to us through his death and resurrection, he alive inside of us, therefore we will live a certain way. So we live in that therefore season right now, right? And so hopefully you'll forgive me. I won't keep saying he is risen. I won't keep waking you up with that, but certainly want to challenge us to say, how are we living today because of what we celebrated a couple weeks ago, right? So who doesn't love a good story? Who doesn't love a good story? We love to read stories, right? Especially when we're little, we love to read the children's books. As we get older, we enjoy reading other stories. We love to watch movies and TV shows that unpack a great story, right? And if you've ever played with a kid who enjoys the opportunity to imagine a little bit, you know that the kids love putting themselves inside of stories. I know for myself, my boys, they love pretending to be Batman and Superman. Not that they've watched the movie, but they know what's going on. They know what's been released. And for them, you know, it's fun to pretend who's Batman, who's Superman, to put themselves in the story. But it's not just fun for kids, right? I mean, we adults have fun. Not that we necessarily all enjoy going out and pretending to be Batman or Superman, but we enjoy not just reading a good story, being exposed to a good story, but even thinking about putting ourselves into a good story, right? And you know, I don't know if you do this, but if you ever, sometimes when I read the Bible, I enjoy putting myself into the narrative of scriptures, putting myself into what's happened and trying to imagine what it must have been like to be there. Right, you think, what must it have felt like to be next to Noah when the door to the ark is closing and the rains are falling, right? Or what must it have felt like to stand next to the cross when Jesus breathed his last breath and the whole land shook, right? I wonder what it must have felt like, just to put myself in that story. I know for Tara, my wife, she, for a number of years actually, she would tell a bedtime story to my son, Alex. And Alex, he loved having stories read to him, but this one he enjoyed even more. So he wouldn't even necessarily ask for a story to be read at night. He wanted his mommy to tell him a story. But it was always, it didn't matter what was going on, he had to be in the story. So we eventually came to call them Alex the Adventurer stories because he never changed. He was always there, but the circumstances of the story always changed. So Tara incredibly had a creative burst of energy to think of new stories every night. I never could have done that. A guy by the name of Eugene Peterson, he's a theologian. He tells a story of a time that his 4-year-old grandson jumped up to into his lap and begged, "Grandpa, tell me a story and put me in it." Right? So tell the story, but make sure I'm a character in that story. See, that's what Paul's doing for us here in the book of Ephesians. He's telling a story, and he's putting us in it. He's actually pointing to the fact that God's story is now adding characters to the mix. Listen to Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." See, God took two people. He took his story about his chosen people, the nation of Israel, and he added people to the story, right? He added the Gentiles, you and me. So this story is no longer about another people. This story is about you and me. He's adding our names to his story. We turn to Ephesians chapter 4, and hopefully as we read through our passage, you can hear the story that's written with your name in it. God is calling you to hear that you're a part of his story. Listen as I read a few verses from our passage this morning, Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 3, which, by the way, if you want to grab your Bible and keep it out, we're going to be basically here in Ephesians chapter 4, but I'm going to kind of scatter throughout the scriptures at certain points. We'll make sure to have the words on the screen, but it's kind of fun just to have your own Bible open if you'd like. Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 3, Paul says this, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Would you bow your heads in prayer with me as we thank the Lord for his word? Father, I do thank you that these are not just words written in a book. Father, they're your words. And Lord, I just pray that you would give us eyes and ears to hear you speaking to us. Father, that these words would be words that bring life to us, that transform us, that free us from the guilt of our past and invite us into the spacious boundaries of your freedom through Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that we would draw near to you through your word right now. We thank you that you have spoken. Give us eyes and ears to listen, we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder, have you ever heard the saying, if you're going to talk the talk, you better walk the walk? Or maybe you've heard, you got to practice what you preach. There's a guy by the name of Jonathan Edwards. He's a theologian, lived in the 18th century. And by the way, he grew up here in Connecticut. We're just north in Windsor. It's kind of a cool thing to think of the history that's even here in our state. Jonathan Edwards played a pretty major role in shaping the church. And he says this, he says, "Godliness is more easily feigned in words than in actions." Basically, he's saying it's easy to pretend to be a Christian if we just live out our Christianity in our words and not live it out in our actions. It's easy to talk about following Jesus, but it's not quite so easy to follow Jesus in living like him. Paul says something similar in our passage this morning. He says this in verse 1. "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." I talked to someone in between the services, and I just have to mention this, that they said when they studied this passage before, that word urge, it brought up this idea of like begging. God is speaking to us. He's saying, hey, don't miss this. Lean in close. Hear this. I want this for you, my people. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Now, the word that Paul uses for this idea of worthy kind of creates this word picture of a balance, right? A scale that's balanced. He pictures that what we have on this side of the scale equals out to this side of the scale. The saying implies that what we proclaim to believe over here, we live out in our lives over here. I love it. It's so very simple, and yet it's profound, right? It's so simple that I could almost just leave us here and say, okay, you know, just read God's word, people. What he says, what we proclaim to believe, let's live out, right? We'll give the benediction, we'll go home, and everyone will get to have lunch a little bit sooner. He's saying if we proclaim to be forgiven, do we live as if we're forgiven? Do we forgive others? If we proclaim to love Jesus, do people see our love for Jesus in our daily lives, in our actions, in the relationships we have in this world? If we proclaim to seek first the kingdom of God right now, are the priorities of our daily living, do they reflect that? If we proclaim to seek God's desires for us, do we surrender to his desires, or do we kind of develop and pursue our own desires? If we proclaim to be the body of Christ and the family of God, are we doing our part to maintain a healthy church body and a healthy church family? We can't just sit in our holy little huddle and talk about the things of God without seeking to live them out together. For the past few months, Pastor Dave has been challenging us to be generous with our time, our touch, our treasure, our talents, and our truth. Hopefully, as you've left here, you've gone home to a table and you've talked about the table. How can we live this out? Or maybe you went down to the gathering hall and you enjoyed a cup of coffee and you talked to someone. You said, how can I be generous with you and with others? This year in our men's Bible study, which gathers on Thursday mornings at 6 a.m. in the gathering hall, shameless little plug, I know. We've been studying the life of John in the Gospel of Jesus. We've been studying the life of Jesus in the Gospel of John together. And one of the things we're trying to get better at is turning the corner of our striving to understand what God has said there in the book of John to finishing in a place where we're asking one another, how are we going to walk the walk? Basically, how are we going to be transformed by God's word to live differently because of our time together this morning on a Thursday? Men, if there are any of you in here who have not come out to a Thursday morning men's Bible study, I want to encourage you to consider coming out this Thursday, because you know what? By you being there, you're going to help us talk the talk better. You're going to help us walk the walk better as well. And we can encourage each other as we gather together. Well, you know what? Paul, he's actually not just talking to the men of Trinity here, though. Paul's actually talking to the whole body, the body of God's people. And so I want to encourage us that as we think about how we can encourage one another to live out what we believe, that we would hear Paul's words this morning. See, this is what Paul's getting at for us here in the first verse of our passage, that we're to live in a manner worthy of our calling. It means to walk the walk of the good news that is Jesus Christ. Now, I just want to point out that it's important for us to understand that in the book of Ephesians, we're kind of at a turning point in the book itself. The first three chapters of the book are more of like the theology of God being a generous God. And these last three chapters are going to unpack the practical ways that we can live out being like Jesus, that we can live out living a life, a generous life like the God who created us. Just listen to a few of the samples of what Paul has said here in the first few chapters. I'm going to read them for you. They're not going to be on the screen. I'm going to read them kind of quickly, so pay attention, listen up. But I want you to hear God's generosity toward his creation, toward us, that we hear as recorded for Paul in the book of Ephesians. Chapter 1, verse 3, we read this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Verses 7 through 8 of chapter 1. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight." Are you starting to hear some of God's generosity? Verse 11 of chapter 1. "In him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Do you know you have an inheritance? Right? I mean, I know that we get concerned about the things of this world. Do we have enough? But we have an inheritance already made available to us through Christ Jesus. Verse 13, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." Do you get it? For those of you who are in Christ Jesus, for those of you who surrendered your lives to Christ, do you understand that God is with you? That he sent his Holy Spirit to live in you. That's a generous God. Chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Verse 10 of chapter 2. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." A generous God does not create empty vessels. A generous God has made us his workmanship. Verses 13 and 14. "But now in Christ Jesus, you once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." Or verse 22. "In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Can you see it? Can you see how generous God is toward us? While walking through a theology for God's ministry to us Gentiles, Paul can't help but talk about God's generosity. You can't read these first three chapters of the book of Ephesians and not see that it's a generous God who pours out blessing after blessing after blessing into and onto his people. And now, in these last three chapters of our letter, we're shifting into the practical ways that we can live this out, that we can live out that generous theology. God has blessed us, and now we're going to be a blessing. Through Paul, God now invites us to walk the walk of generosity that results in unity, a generosity we see first in Christ. Paul's inviting us to take the overflow of God's generosity toward us and allow it to pour out generously into the lives of those around us. God has blessed us, and we're going to be a blessing to others. This is what it means to walk the walk. This is what it means to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And this walk, Paul characterizes for us as humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another in love. Take a look at verse 2 of Ephesians chapter 4. We read these words, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." See, Paul outlines four areas of character that make up how we are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. These are areas of character we see first modeled for us in the life of Jesus. First of all, Paul sees that the mere act of Jesus coming to this earth in the form of a man as being the definition of humility. Paul actually says elsewhere in Philippians chapter 2 that we are to do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Just hear that for a minute, because he's going to show us how Jesus actually does that. But in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. See, Jesus could have remained in heaven for eternity right there next to his Father, the most safe and secure and wonderful place to be. But Jesus' humility is seen in him coming to earth, temporarily giving up his seat next to the Father in heaven for the sake of his creation. I wonder do you notice Paul's words here, that this humility is the act of considering others more significant than yourselves? Growing up, I used to love to go fishing. I still do enjoy going fishing, but growing up, I loved to go fishing. Whenever we would go on vacation, if we were going camping, I would have to find a place to go fishing. And my dad was always the one who would take me, if we're camping down south or up north in the Adirondacks, wherever we would go, he would take me to a place where we could go fishing. You know, if we're home in town, from time to time, there was a lake or a pond I could go fishing at, but it wasn't within walking distance, so I needed someone to take me, and my dad was the one who would take me. But it wasn't until I was a young adult that I actually learned how much my dad disliked fishing. He didn't enjoy being out in the hot sun. He didn't enjoy having to squish the worms onto the hook. He didn't enjoy having to get the fish off the hook. It wasn't his favorite thing. But I don't want you to miss this. My dad knew the joy and the benefit of going fishing, what it was to me, and what it meant to me. And he considered me and my needs ahead of his own. See, Jesus could have remained there in heaven, seated next to the Father. He could have enjoyed eternity right there. But he considered our need for a Savior as of greater importance. And so he took the form of a servant and he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death on a cross for you and for me. By the way, I do want you to hear how thankful I am for a father who took me fishing. I'm thankful for a brother in Christ who treated me with humility, that now I might be able to say that I could see Jesus in him, that I could understand God's generosity through my dad's generosity toward me. So how do we walk in a manner worthy of our calling? It starts with humility. We're called to live humble lives. Direction toward others is humility. We're also called to live in a manner that exemplifies gentleness. This characteristic of gentleness is similar to humility, right? Because humility, it's not humility unless there's a direction toward others, right? And this idea of gentleness is a characteristic that can't be lived out apart from others here in the body of Christ. To be gentle is to approach others in a humble and caring spirit, not using force to get our way, right? I mean, I get it. I think there's times where I think, well, maybe I'll just be quiet and I'll listen, and if I give them enough time, they're gonna move through where they're at now, and they're gonna come join me with where I want them to go. But even in that, there's some selfish motivation in that gentleness. No, the character of gentleness that God desires for us to extend to one another here in the body of Christ is one that's not motivated by selfish intentions. It's to approach others with a humble and caring spirit. This is the character of Christ. It's a type of character that Jesus exemplified when he healed the sick and the lame. See, he didn't recoil in embarrassment or in discomfort toward one another's brokenness and weaknesses. He actually drew near to the brokenness and the weakness that he saw. Listen to Jesus' words here, or listen to Jesus' interaction with a man who had leprosy, a very difficult skin disease, found for us here in Mark chapter 1. In Mark chapter 1, we read this, "And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, 'If you will, you can make me clean.' Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I will be clean.' And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean." See, Jesus didn't get uncomfortable with the tears in another person's eyes. Jesus wasn't afraid to talk about another person's brokenness with them. Jesus had pity on the brokenness in the other man and drew near and reached out with his hand. He didn't jump back and recoil at the man's feared skin disease. Does this characterize how we treat one another in the body of Christ? Do we actually get uncomfortable with one another's pain and brokenness? I think that's true. It's difficult sometimes, isn't it? I mean, it may feel uncomfortable. But if we're unwilling to go to a place of brokenness for others because it makes us feel uncomfortable, then we're not exhibiting the gentleness that God invites us to exhibit that we see first in Christ. Jesus invites us to share in this ministry with him. We don't go into it alone. He invites us to share in this ministry by treating one another with gentleness when he says these words in Matthew chapter 11. He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He invites us to share his yoke, to share in his work, to draw near to others in their brokenness, and to realize that in doing so, God is reaching into their lives. The gospel of Jesus Christ is being lived out for them. When they don't have to be ashamed of their brokenness, but they're met with grace and mercy, and they know they're not alone. So we're called to live in a manner worthy of our calling in all humility and gentleness. We're also called to live with patience. And the patience Paul talks about is actually, it's a characteristic of God himself. It's not necessarily the patience that my parents exhibited when I was late and they're waiting for me out in the car in the driveway. It's a completely different kind of patience. So, actually, maybe not. Some translators translate the Greek here to mean long-suffering. Long-suffering, because the patience described is one in which someone actually delays their anger over a long time. When God revealed himself to Moses on Mount Sinai, he said this in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. I don't know if you know this, but those words, steadfast love and faithfulness, those are the words of a covenant God, a God in relationship with his creation. These are a promise. I will be steadfast and faithful to you. And here he says, I will be slow to that steadfast love and faithfulness, it's slow. His anger, which he righteously has, he has every right to be angry at a people who have turned their back on him. He's not quick to unfold that anger. God is patient toward his people. Over the course of history, God's people have shown themselves time and time again to turn away from God, to turn their backs on him. And you know what? God's response is to us, it's patience. Peter describes it to us this way in his second letter. He says this in 2 Peter chapter 3. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Our calling is to be patient as our Heavenly Father is patient, to be long-suffering toward one another. I get it. People do things that hurt us, that offend us. And our first reaction is to say, hey, it's well within my right to hold them accountable for how they've wronged me. I don't know about you, but I feel like that's true. Right? I've struggled with that. But the fact of the matter is, that's not where God's calling me to live out my calling as part of his church. Our calling is to be patient as our Heavenly Father is patient. And it's not something that we can accomplish apart from his Holy Spirit at work inside of us. That's why patience is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's the work of God in us and through us that we might show long suffering toward one another. I know it's difficult. I get it. But just because it's difficult does not mean we shouldn't pursue it as his people. It requires our commitment to one another, a commitment to bear with one another for the purposes of love. We don't bear with one another because it will benefit us in some way. We don't hold back from speaking the truth in love necessarily because it will make things work out the way I hope they will in the long run. It may invite us into a difficult conversation at some point because of our love and our commitment to one another, but it also may say, I'm gonna be patient with this person. I'm gonna be long-suffering toward them because that's God's desire for us as a people. We bear with one another out of love for one another, and this is what it means to be patient and long-suffering with each other. Paul paints this picture of bearing with one another in love like this in Colossians chapter 3. He says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another in love. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive another. Do you hear that? God's generous love towards us is forgiveness. And so we can be patient and long-suffering towards one another because of that generosity which we experience first in Christ. God has blessed us, and we will be a blessing. This is the manner in which we are to live out our calling, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. This is our calling as the church. Now, I know when we talk about calling, oftentimes we talk about it in the context of an individual calling. I have a calling, you have a calling, we all have callings, I believe. They may look different. In fact, they do look different. We each play a different role in the life of the church. But what Paul is talking about here, it's more than just the individual calling. That we have a calling toward unity as the church. And as we live out these characteristics of humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, we pursue that unity. We maintain that unity that's provided for us first in Jesus. This is why in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul urges his listeners to walk the walk, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Living out our calling can only be done in relationship with God and with one another. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul makes the point that I was just talking about a minute ago, that we do have specific callings. Some of us do have specific callings. He says there in verse 11, He, God, gave some of us as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors, and some as teachers. But I don't want you to miss the next part, because the next part really is for all of us. He says in verse 12 that these were given for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. See, God doesn't desire for one or two of us to be healthy, to be mature in the faith, to be strong, to be having it all together. God desires for us to be drawn together in unity, to be one body, one faith, right? He desires for us all to pursue and to maintain until we all attain to the unity of the faith. This is the mature man, capital M, not male, female, but mankind. God's call for us all is to be built up into one body of Christ. Let me be clear, though. The walk that God's calling us to as his church is a oneness that's held together in peace. It's not loosely held together, a loosely held organization, but a strong bond, or a body bonded together in peace and in love. And you know what? Paul teaches us in chapter 2, he teaches us that Jesus himself is the bond of peace which unifies us as a church. We read it before a little while ago, we'll read it again in a minute here, but it's that idea that Jesus humbling himself, coming to this earth, dying on the cross for our sins, made a way for us to have peace with God, but also to have peace with one another, because Christ in us is that path of peace in the church. Listen to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 to 15. He says this, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." Jesus is our peace. He's the one through his death and resurrection that he's broken down the hostility so that we might be one man. He does this by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, and so making peace. Jesus' death on the cross actually not only made peace between us and God, but also unified in one body all those who would believe in him. This is what Jesus longed for before he was crucified. This is what Jesus had hoped for. In fact, he spent time actually praying for you and I before he was betrayed and crucified. On the night that he was betrayed, John records for us the prayer that he prayed when he went away with his father. He says this in John chapter 17, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, Lord. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they may also be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That's you and me. that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." See, God has a plan for our unity as a family. If we're unified as a church, then we are one as a church. And if we are one as a church, then the one that we will be is one that is one with the Father and the Son. As we become more and more like Christ, we're going to reflect the Father to this world. When the world looks to Christ followers, though, do they see a united group of disciples who are characterized by grace, humility, gentleness, patience, peace, love? As a church, do we reflect and represent God through Jesus? When you look around this room, do you see Jesus reflected back at you? When you consider that personal place, your personal role in the family of God, in the body of Christ, what do you see? Do I see Jesus, or do I see Dan? Do I see Jesus' self-sacrificial humility, or do I see a me-first character? Do you see yourself display his long-suffering patience toward one another, or do you see more often yourself display impatience and towards one another in their brokenness and in their need? See, God's desire is certainly for us to be molded and transformed into the image of his Son Jesus, but this isn't accomplished alone, but this is accomplished as we pursue unity together in Christ. Don't miss this, though. Jesus' prayer for unity for his church was not so that we would be a closed huddle of Christians taking care of ourselves and making ourselves more comfortable. Pastor Davis said many times that the things that we would like to pursue here at Trinity are not meant for our own comfort, but for the purpose of providing opportunities for us to be generous toward others with the gospel. God's generosity toward us is not meant to remain with us. This is not God's purpose. God has blessed us, and we will be a blessing. His purpose was that through our unity, the world might believe in Jesus and that he was sent from the Father in heaven. Our unity bonded together in peace, it should actually ooze with a concern for those who are outside the family of God. In addition to showing concern for one another within the family of God, the fragrance that others outside of us, outside the family of God, should have is that of the love of their Heavenly Father through Christ. It's kind of like when you eat something with garlic in it. I love garlic, but unfortunately my family is not such a big fan of garlic. But I'll tell you what, if I do ever get a chance to eat something with garlic, my family knows. The next day, the smell of garlic is just oozing out of my pores. Now, maybe that's not the most enticing image for us to think about, but what happens when you bake a loaf of bread? When you bake a loaf of bread and you put it in the oven, the smell doesn't stay in the oven, does it? I know if I come home and Tara and the kids have been baking something, when I walk in that front door, the senses that I have when I walk in the front door, it hits me right in the face, a wonderful fragrance of fresh bread baking in the oven or something else. See, this is how it should be with God's generosity to us. God's generosity poured out in our lives should overflow out into the lives of those both inside and outside the family. This is what Paul meant when he said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. He says, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." See, this is our calling as the people of God. The call we all share in common for those who have surrendered their lives to Jesus is being called children of God, members of God's unified family. And through our unity, we might invite others into the family of God. And here's what's so great about this plan. The unity in the bond of peace that we live out is like a billboard along the highways of life declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we live out our calling of peaceful unity as a church, marked by humility, gentleness, patience, and love, the world will see Jesus. We don't have to carry posters that say we're Christians. We don't have to wear name tags or t-shirts that say we're Christ followers. We don't have to develop a more comprehensive evangelism plan. These things are helpful tools, and at times we do use them in the life of the church. They're not a bad thing. But God isn't calling us to share the good news of Jesus Christ through a new program. He's calling us to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ by becoming his people. He's calling us to live our lives generously in a manner worthy of our calling. He's calling us to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ by walking the walk in peaceful unity and love. This is what Jesus meant in John chapter 13 when he said this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So let me ask this. Is this how the church is known in our world today? If you ask someone on the street to characterize a Christian, what do you think they would say? Would they define a Christ follower as being gracious, loving, forgiving, patient, gentle, humble? What do people see and hear and experience when they interact with the people of Jesus' church? Last spring, Pastor Dave and I got a chance to go to a conference for Converge. It's our denomination that we're a part of here in the Northeast. And the president of Converge was speaking, and one of the things that he shared with us that day is that he believes that generosity is the new evangelism. I may have even shared that here before. He believes that generosity is a new evangelism. It's the best way that we can carry the gospel of Jesus Christ into our world and culture. If we embrace God's generosity towards us and allow us to walk that walk, to live it out, people will experience the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is that true of us, that we too will share Christ with the world through the generosity flowing through us in loving unity? When we walk in the manner worthy of our calling, when we pursue unity, the unity of the bond of peace through Jesus Christ as a church family, God's generosity will flow through us and out into our world, and the world will know Jesus in a new and refreshing way. His gospel will go forth through the unity we pursue in our calling. Trinity, let's walk the walk in a manner worthy of our calling, in all humility, gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Before you leave here today, ask God to show you a handful of people that you can begin to live out this character we see first in Christ. Before you leave here today, make it the prayer of your heart that God would challenge you to live out this character in such a way that we can walk the walk, that we can live in a manner worthy of our calling. Ask God for some people that you can share that life with today. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you, Lord, that in all your wisdom, you have a plan for us. Lord, you desire that our time together on Sunday morning and throughout the week would not just be about the programs that are offered, but that we would see that you are calling us to something greater. A relationship with you, a relationship with your church. And Lord, I pray that we would be challenged and see that the relationship with your church that you invite us into is not one where we just find peace with one another, but we see it as a way through which you desire to pour out your generosity into the world around us. Father, thank you for being a generous God. Thank you for sending your son Christ to move among us, to live the way he lived, to die the way he died, to come again, to rise again from the grave, so that we can live in this new resurrection life. Father, I pray for each of us as we walk out from here, we would walk out being a generous people because of the generosity we experienced first through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. At this time, in our time of worship, it's kind of a natural place in our time of worship where we get to respond to God's generosity. That as the ushers come forward and serve,